Now, before we turn to Leviticus, could we please turn to the book of Ephesians just for a thought to help set the framework for our gathering tonight? Looking at the meal offering, I know in our authorized version it's called the meat offering just because food was referred to as meat, but it was a grain or a meal offering, and that's the way we will refer to it in our meeting tonight. But to begin with, Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 1. Now, just before we get there, let your eye go back to where we begin, chapter 4 and verse 25. And we have instructions here to believers in their relationships with each other about lying, being angry, about stealing, about caring and giving, about how we talk to one another, about the fact that we should be forbearing and forgiving one with another. And we come to the end of chapter 4 and we feel like failures. At least I do. I don't forbear. I don't always say the very best thing to someone. I don't always care for someone as I ought to. So I come to the end of chapter 4 and I feel like I have failed. But then I come to chapter 5. Be therefore imitators or followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us, giving himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So he is the perfect burnt offering. He is the perfect meal offering. All that I lack in my relationship of loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, he has done fully. But then, as far as loving my neighbor as myself, he's also done that fully. He gave himself an offering and a sacrifice, the burnt offering and the grain sacrifice, the gift offering, as it's called often in the Old Testament, so that everything that I have lacked in my approach to God, all the deficiencies. So this is not just sins. These are things that are lacking in my life. The inability to love with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here I find that he has done it for me. So come now to Leviticus and chapter number 2, and we'll consider together the details of this wonderful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his perfect, spotless humanity. Chapter 2 and verse number 1. When any man will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour and of the oil thereof with all. Again, notice here now, this sacrifice, it's not all the victim, or all the sacrifice, it's all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor to the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. Now, notice this, very important. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation, a meal offering baking in the oven, it shall be of unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil. Unleavened wafers anointed with oil. If the oblation be a meal offering in a flat plan, a pan or a flat pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baking in a frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things to the Lord. When it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering memorial and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meal offering which ye shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. Ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Then he speaks of the first fruits. On the Feast of First Fruits, you recall, they were made with leaven. And therefore, he says in verse number 12, they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. Every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. If thou offer a meal offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Thou shalt pour oil upon it. Lay frankincense thereon, it is a meal offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now we know that God will add blessing to the public reading of his word. I mentioned that there is a gospel, there's an epistle, there's a portion of Isaiah 53 linked with each of these offerings. And I think it's very clear when you're thinking of the Psalms, you're thinking of what psalm depicts for us the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Psalm number 16. And so we see there the man absolutely content and satisfied with the portion God had given him here upon earth. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Psalm 16, then, would be the psalm linked with the meal offering. The epistle would be Philippians chapter 1. You recall there in Philippians chapter 1, Paul exhorting the believers in light of the difficulty there. He reminds us, nothing done through strife or vainglory, lowliness of mind, each esteeming others better than self. Then he tells us, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. A man who loves his neighbor as himself. Philippians chapter 2. This is the mind of Christ. This is how Christ thought. He always esteemed your welfare and mine ahead of his own. He never looked on his own things, always on the things of others, caring for you and for me. So Philippians then is the epistle of the perfect meal offering. As far as Isaiah 53, you cannot help but think of the first three verses. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So we'll see all of that in the will of the Lord as we progress. Three different ways the meal offering could be presented. It could be presented just as a fine flour given upon the altar. It could be baked in one of three ways, or it could be presented as green ears beaten out by the fire, dried by the fire, beaten out. So the Lord Jesus, what he was inherently, essentially, the Lord Jesus, what he was through the experiences of life, the Lord Jesus, what he is in exaltation. Three different ways we'll look at it in this chapter, the perfect spotless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What existed essentially, eternally, inherently? You'll notice there is no mention here of how to make this flour fine flour. Doesn't talk about the beating of it. Doesn't talk about the grinding of it. Doesn't talk about any preparation. It's just this fine flour as it is. Reminds us that there was no process. There was no process to make the Lord Jesus Christ fine flour. There was never any beating, never any chastening, never any humbling, never any refining in any way at all. He was fine flour from the moment he came into this world, absolutely perfect in every way. There is nothing about Christ that excels because everything excels. Think of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that we read of in Galatians, don't you? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If I were to ask you which one of those traits that excelled in, he excelled in them all. Everything. Everything was in a perfect balance, perfect harmony. The idea of the grain being fine flour, there was nothing lumpy. There was nothing uneven about it. Perfectly smooth, perfectly fine in every way. Can you imagine? Now, in reality, can you imagine someone who never had to repent of a thought, never had to retract a word, never had to retrace a step, never had to, in any way, admit failure or shortcoming? Every thought, every word, every act, every deed, every step, perfectly as it ought to be. Perfect life of this man. Think of all the individuals that can come to your mind from Scripture, all the great, I think we could perhaps use the word heroes of the faith. Think of an Abraham and his faith. Think of a David and his courage and his daring and his devotion. Think of a Paul and his zeal. Think of all the men of Scripture. They all seem to shine in some particular virtue, some particular aspect. You come to Christ, everything is there in all of its fullness. And the Lord Jesus is seen here in all the essential nature of his being, essentially holy in every way. We need to affirm as clearly and as definitively as we can the absolute impeccability of the Lord Jesus. He cannot sin. He could not sin. We read twice over. We could have gone as well to the law of the meal offering and would say the same thing. It is most holy. Three times. It only says that about the meal offering and the sin offering and trespass offering. This is what God is saying. In his holy humanity, and as he bore sin upon the cross, he was absolutely holy. No taint of sin. No possibility of sin. So we are reminded here in the Word of God, this tremendous truth that the Lord Jesus, well, the word we use is impeccable, but maybe it's a poor word. It means it was impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. First of all, we have here the clear declaration. Here is something most holy. You recall, don't you, when the announcement was made to Mary concerning the conception that would soon occur. Begotten of the Spirit, conceived by Mary, that holy thing, or really literally, that which shall be born of thee shall be holy, the Son of God. Not innocent, but holy. So the meal offering is declared to be holy. The angel declared, coming out of the womb, he was holy. But if you need anything else to convince you, let me tell you what it tells about the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. That means if he could have sinned yesterday, if he could have sinned yesterday, he could sin tomorrow. That means for all eternity, you'll hold your breath. You'll be on pins and needles. Will he sin? You say, blasphemous. Yes, blasphemous. Impossible. This shows you how foolish it is to think he could have sinned here. He was a holy. You say, well, what's the value of the temptation? What's the value of all the trials? Let me ask you a question. If an engineer builds a superstructure, let's just say he builds a bridge and puts all of his skill into the bridge. And then he says, bring a fleet of trucks to stand on that bridge. Is he doing it to see if the bridge will fall or to show you that the bridge can't fall? Doing it to show you the bridge can't fall. Absolutely impossible. He's used all his skill to construct a bridge that is going to stand whatever test you can put to it. And so Satan came to seek to tempt the Lord Jesus, but it was just to show he could not fail. He could not fall. But also part of the temptation, part of the reason for the temptation was he suffered being tempted. Maybe, I hope this doesn't sound like I'm playing with words, but the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted with sin. He was never tempted to sin. Can you see the difference? He was tempted with sin. Satan offered him sin, but he was never tempted to sin. There was no hesitation. There was no struggle. There was no should I or shouldn't I. And there was no struggle. It was impossible for the Lord Jesus. But he chose to suffer hunger rather than make stone. He chose to suffer anonymity rather than cast himself down. He chose the cross rather than the kingdoms from Satan. He suffered and all the temptations he endured so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. So his absolute perfection is in no way diminished by the fact that he was faced with temptation. Absolutely holy, impeccable in every sense. Fine flour. No virtue outstanding. Nothing that would draw attention from men as though here's a man marked. Everything about him was perfect. Not only the fine flour, the evenness of his life. Think of the energy of his life. Oil, the oil. Reminded here that it was to be told here in relative to this, the initial sacrifice, Aaron's sons, and he shall take of the oil, pour oil upon it, and so on. Mingle with oil later on. Think of all the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit. He was begotten of the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit. Now be careful. Never say he was filled with the Spirit. He was full of it. There was never a process of filling. Never a process of filling. He was full of the Spirit. So he was begotten of the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was offered up. He offered himself up through an eternal Spirit. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ chose. Imagine him coming to Nazareth. After a successful preaching tour, rumor has spread back to his hometown of Nazareth of this carpenter who has been preaching and people have been blessed and people have been saved and miracles have been done. He comes back to his hometown of Nazareth, stands up in the synagogue to read. What does he do? Look at what I have done. No, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He ascribes everything to the Spirit of God and his power. So lovely in his ways. So gracious, the energy of the Spirit of God, the energy of his life, the Spirit of God upon him. But then there was the frankincense, the excellence of his life, the excellence of his life. All the frankincense went upon the altar. All that the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he gave at Calvary, all the frankincense belonged to God. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there are things about the work of Christ at Calvary, about the perfect love he had for humanity. Here was one who at Calvary was giving his life. He loved us with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, something that only God can fully appreciate and comprehend. Think of the perfection of his virtues, the power, the perfume to his sacrifice. Here is something that only the Father could appreciate, the perfume, the fragrance. Now, of course, from a practical standpoint, the meal offering always was, well, one exception, meal offering was offered with the burnt offering. One exception was the jealousy offering, which is just a barley and so on. But it was all, and so the odor that would come from burning a calf or burning a lamb, there would be frankincense to give it fragrance. So that it ascended together, always the burnt offering with its meal offering, and together they would ascend, and the one would give fragrance to the other. So the life of Christ, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, gave value and gave substance to his sacrifice at Calvary. We're looking at that here, the frankincense, the ingredients in particular. But then there were instructions for the priest. We move now from what we saw relative to the burnt offering, where all was for God except for the skin, everything on the altar for God. Now there's something for the priest. The priest gets a portion for himself. So the first thing, though, is the priest, when a man came with his meal offering, the priest took it, put his hand in, took a handful out, and put it on the altar with the burnt offering. How big is your hand? How much of Christ can you grasp to put on the altar for God? How big is your hand? First of all, make sure it's your hand, not somebody else's. Don't take somebody else's worship and no. It's got to be your own hand. But is my hand bigger today than a year ago? Am I able to appreciate more of the loveliness of Christ and give more to God upon the altar in my personal worship or in my corporate? Am I able to give God more, or is my hand shrinking, shriveling in size? The priest took his handful and put it on the altar. So what God got, what God received of fragrance and delight depended upon the size of a man's hand. Any desire for your hand to grow? Any interest in your in hands growing, being able to grasp more of this wonderful meal offering, being able to appreciate more the fineness of the flour, the freshness of the oil, the fragrance of the frankincense? Or are you just content? We're going to see, hopefully if we have time, times when the meal offering was not given, hindrances. One of them is our complacency. Our complacency. We come and go. And there's little sense in which we realize that we are basically worshipers. Yes, we want to be workers, but really we are basically worshipers. And if my work does not spring from my worship, it can become just dry drudgery, a sense of obligation. But if it comes out of a heart of worship, it will always be fresh. So here is the need then for a sense in which we are exercised to have hands that are constantly getting bigger, grasping more of this fine flour, able to put more upon the altar for God. So instructions for the priest, his hand, putting it upon the altar with all the frankincense and the oil, ascending heavenward, giving fragrance, an aroma to the very heart of God. The ingredients, the instructions. What about the individual portions? Now there's something for the priestly family. Do you ever think of all the priest had that he could feast upon? He had the manna every day, like everyone else did. Once a week, he had showbread. Every seventh day, he got to eat the showbread. And then when a man brought a meal offering, he had some of the meal offering. And when someone brought a peace offering, it was a special day. He got a tremendous portion. And there were certain times when he had portions of the sin offering. What I just want to point out is this. One of the great truths that was resurrected from the darkness of religion in the Reformation is a truth called the priesthood of all believers. We need to underline that, lest the younger generation forget. Every believer is constituted a priest, and we function as a priesthood. That means you have food you can eat. There is food God has designed for priestly men. For those who are coming to the altar with something of Christ to give to God, God says there's something for you to enjoy as well. One of the great problems that we have is that what is out there has come in here. What I mean is, what is out there is life is all about me, right? What makes me happy? What meets my needs? What satisfies me? And so we bring that mentality into the assembly. And if the assembly is not satisfying me, if the assembly is not making me happy, if the assembly is not feeding me, then I'm going to leave. But you see, it's got things all wrong. The assembly is not about me, but what I'm getting. The assembly about is what I am giving to God. God's husbandry, God's field. God intends the assembly to be a place where he comes for fruit, where he comes for fellowship, where he comes to enjoy what is being offered. So I learned that if I come and I come with a worshiping hand, he is going to get, but he's going to give back as well. So the assembly is not about me, never about a person. The assembly is about Christ. He's central. And once we begin thinking about ourselves, what we're getting, what we're receiving, if we're recognized, if my gift is appreciated, if all of those myriads of things, we've lost sight of the true gathering center and the true purpose. We've come and we're here to ravish the heart of God about his son. Every meeting should be a Christ-centered meeting. Whether it's a prayer meeting, a ministry meeting, a gospel meeting, a breaking of bread, they should be Christ-centered meetings where really we are worshiping in every sense. Whether it's in our gospel, our ministry, our teaching, our Bible reading, they should be meetings where the heart of God is receiving something. And if he's receiving something, then priestly men who have come, priestly women, who are a priesthood, men and women together, if we're coming and offering as we ought to, there is going to be that which we can enjoy of Christ as well. Food for priestly family. The showbread, the manna, the portions of the sin offering, here, the meal offering, all available for priestly men and women to enjoy. The priestly portion. What existed inherently. But then I want to talk to you about what he experienced experientially. Three ways the meal offering could be brought. Bacon in an oven, on a flat plate, or in a frying pan. Baking in an oven certainly suggests to you something unseen, doesn't it? Something was not visible. Certainly the flat plate is visible to everyone, the frying pan visible to some, the oven visible to none. So I want to talk to you about the holy humanity of Christ that was subject. This is not the fire of Calvary. This is the fire of the hearth or the home. This is the preparation for what was going to be put upon the altar. Not what was. So the altar had the fire, but here was a fire, first of all, in the home. The fire that was unseen. The fire of the oven. Do you ever think of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he must have endured moving amongst men? A holy man moving in a very, very unholy world. Does the presence of sin ever bother you? I mean, just the sin around you. You see broken marriages. You see homes that are wrecked. You see your friends, I don't mean Christians, but you see neighbors and friends and associates, schoolmates on drugs and immorality and drunkenness, and you see all of that. And we become so accustomed to it. I have to confess, I think I have become less sensitive to sin than when I was first saved. Let me give you an illustration. In my practice, not that long ago, before I retired, there was an individual who, the way he acted, the way he spoke, the way he carried himself, the way he just suspected this fellow's living an alternate lifestyle. And then one day he came in and said to me, I spent a couple of weeks with my girlfriend on the islands. I almost breathed a sigh of relief. Oh, he's got a girlfriend. Wait a minute. That's just as wrong It may not be as abnormal, but that's sin as well. Why am I relieved that he's got a girlfriend rather than a boyfriend? Why am I relieved that his immoral relationship is with a girl rather than a... I was becoming so acclimatized to sin and so insensitive to sin. The Lord Jesus Christ never became insensitive to the sin that was all around him. When Isaiah tells us he was a man of sorrows, it was not just because he suffered from men as they beat him, as they spit upon him, as they scourged him, as they scorned him. Every day of his life, he was a man of sorrows. He lived in a world where everything was contrary to God. Everything was contrary to the mind and will of God. And every day it grieved him as he moved amongst men and he saw the awful wickedness in our world and the awful sinfulness all around. He was grieved because of, first of all, what God was not getting. If you ever look at your neighbors on a Sunday morning, you're going out to break bread, they're going jogging, or they're sitting having their coffee, or they're, and you think, there are lives. There are lives that God is not getting what he deserves. Now, if I can feel that way, what must the Lord Jesus Christ have felt as he saw people all around him and God not receiving what he deserved? The private sufferings of Christ that were not visible to others. Not only that, not just the fact that there was sin all around him, but the prosperity of sin. I mean, even Asaph, just a human being, grieved over the prosperity of the wicked. And as the Lord Jesus Christ saw the Pharisees with their hypocrisy and their robbing of the homes of the widows, do you think he was unmoved by it, indifferent to it? He was a man of sorrows, grief. But then along with that, imagine being accused of being a sinner. Have you ever been accused of something wrongfully and how it hurt? Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ accused of sin. The unseen sufferings of Christ in the oven where no eye could see. A heart that was moved constantly at the plight of men, at what God was not getting, at the awful results of sin all around him. The oven. What about the flat plate? Those were the more visible sorrows of the Lord Jesus Christ that all could see. And yet, amidst all of that, he still is fine flour in every way, absolutely perfect in every way. Let me just take you to a few instances. We could fill the word of could fill the evening with it, but let me just mention a few things. John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is just forgiven a woman in her sin and her adultery, told her to go in peace. Could say that because he was going to bear her sin. He could let her go. He was going to bear the punishment. And then they say later on in the chapter, now we know that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon. How did the Lord Jesus Christ answer? He doesn't say, I'm not a Samaritan and I don't have a demon. To have said he was not a Samaritan would have been to justify their prejudice, to somehow imply there was something wrong with being a Samaritan. Totally ignores it. Simply says, I have not a demon. So gracious. And he likens himself to a Samaritan in the story in Luke chapter 10 of a certain Samaritan. He likens himself to someone that they hated. So gracious. And they come to him in Luke chapter 15. And again, they put pressure on him. He was eating with sinners. He received sinners and eats with them. How does he deal with that? He tells them because it brings the Godhead joy to show grace. Because we delight to show grace, that's the justification for what we're doing, brings us delight. They tried to trap him in his words. Never man spake like this man. They could see. They hounded him. One of the words that Luke uses is that they set liars in wait as though they were trying to catch a wild animal. And yet he seems so absolutely perfect in every way. Never fazed by it. Never loses his temper. Never becomes angry, cruel, bitter, angry in any way. He's always the same. The fine flower never changes. Did you notice a difference between the flat plate and the oven? When it comes to the flat plate, it was parted in its pieces. Okay? Divided. It doesn't speak of that in the oven. It's just a hole in the oven. I'm not sure what you would take from that. Here's what I take from it. We appreciate the virtues of Christ in pieces. Like I once went, tried to go through the Gospel of Luke and ascribe to every chapter a different virtue or picture of Christ or virtue of Christ or beauty of Christ. One chapter showing his grace, another chapter showing his faithfulness, another chapter showing his kindness, another one showing his mercy, goodness, and so on. And I realized, wait a minute, this is all artificial. Because really, every virtue of Christ was on display at every moment, at every single moment of his life. We perceive them in pieces. Like we would look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his dealing with the woman at the well, and we would say, what grace, what kindness. But there was truth, there was meekness, there was love, there was faith. What God saw was a complete picture of Christ at every moment in his life. We just get the pieces here and there because we're so dull in our perception, so lacking in appreciation for the depth and wonder of all that Christ is and all he has done. But every virtue of Christ was present every moment of every day in every act that he did. He didn't act once out of kindness and not out of truth and faith and kindness and love and long suffering. Everything he did, everything was present, the full fruit of the Spirit. So there was a fullness to everything that God saw in his Son, all the unseen sufferings. But then we perceive it in the parts. That's the best we can do. Thank God we can at least perceive it in part, in measure, but it was received. So in the flat plate, we have the fragmentary nature of our appreciation. But of course, it was still mingled with oil, then oil poured upon it. Almost like God is saying, I want this double portion. Mingled, made with oil, anointed with oil. The Lord Jesus Christ can see, or rather begotten of the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of his life, the fullness of a life for God in every way. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 19 now, one-on-one with Pilate. Now, just try to get a feel for this, okay? Here is a petty, arrogant little governor in a backwater station of the nation of Rome, in a place called Judea, and he arrogantly says, don't you know who I am? Don't you know I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Or the word really is authority. What makes that especially ironic in John 19 is that John's gospel is the gospel that keeps emphasizing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only John does it. John chapter 5, the Father's given all judgment unto the Son. He's the one who has authority to judge all men. He's the one that has authority to give life to whomever he will. He has authority to lay his life down, has authority to take it again. And here's Pilate. Don't you know who I am? I've got authority. I would have blown him away, okay? Literally. How does the Lord Jesus handle it? He actually says, well, Pilate, the one who delivered me to you has even greater sin than you do because he made a choice. You're in a dilemma. You were put in this place. You didn't choose it. He chose it. So he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin than you. I mean, he's not excusing Pilate, but he's understanding Pilate's circumstances. How gracious. How kind. No loss of his temper. No annoyance. No remonstrance of this man with his arrogant pettiness. How gracious of the Lord Jesus. Wherever you find him, he is so lovely and so kind and so good. Let me quickly come, time is going, to the frying pan experience, the private displays of his grace. Could I talk to you for a moment about the family life of the Lord Jesus? Talk about the fire of the home, the hearth. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in a home at Nazareth. Ingratitude. We don't know when. But somewhere in the timeline of the life of the Lord Jesus, it is very likely that Joseph, his foster father, died. So that the Lord Jesus Christ had to take up the responsibility for his four brothers and sisters, whatever however number there may have been, at least four or two, six and so on. Yet we read, not one of them believed on him prior to Calvary. ingratitude. That's not easy to take, especially in the home, right? I mean, we can all be good in the assembly, all be good in the hall, but get to the home and our guards are down and our sense of entitlement begins and we easily lose it. Ingratitude. Unbelief. Neither did his brothers believe on him. John chapter 7. Despite a life of flawless living, their unbelief. The Lord Jesus Christ, despite all of that, maintained absolute consistency and holiness of life. You say, how do I know that? Two of his brothers, James and Jude, both took time to pen epistles for us. Epistle of James, the Epistle of Jude. Listen to how James refers to him. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ the glory with respect to persons. The glory? The one that you didn't believe in, the one that you didn't appreciate? You're referring to him as the glory? Yes, he is the glory. And the other thing that's interesting when you're reading the Epistle of James, you cannot help but hear echoes, can you? Throughout the Epistle of James of the Sermon on the Mount. Wherever you turn, every chapter you turn to in James, there's some echo back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, of course, if you're thinking the way I'm thinking, you realize that James was not there. James was not a follower. He was not a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He was not there to hear the Sermon on the Mount. James did not hear the Sermon on the Mount. James saw the Sermon on the Mount lived in his home. And when he comes to write his epistle, he can literally quote the life of the Lord Jesus, a perfect life below. So James owns him. How does Jude own him? All the times you hear our Lord Jesus, that's when we refer to him as Jesus. If anyone could have morally had a right to call him Jesus, it would have been Jude, his half-brother. Jude doesn't. Jude time and again says our Lord Jesus Christ. He owns the one that he had despised and cared little for. Was a mess, our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolute consistent life in the furnace of the family where he was unwanted, unaccepted on that occasion. But then, how's this? Number one, John chapter 7, his brothers accused him of being foolish. There's no man that does everything in secret and wants to be an. I mean, why don't you go up and show yourself? I mean, you're being foolish. This is not the way to do things. You're being foolish. Luke chapter 2, his mother said, you're wrong. Why have you done that? Your father and I have sought you sorrowing. How did he respond? And then, maybe the worst, his kinsfolk said, he's mad. He's out of his mind. So he's foolish. He's wrong. He's out of his mind. The family, mind you, accused him of all of those things. Now, if anyone here comes from an unsaved family, you may know what it's like to be accused of being out of your mind, accused of being foolish, of being wrong. That's how men viewed the Lord Jesus, his own family, the fire of the home, the fire of the hearth, and how he responded and all of that. Always, always the fine flower. Never, never anything other than perfection in how he responded to all of those things. The frying pan experience, the flat plate experience, the oven experience, and all of those things. He's absolutely perfect in every way we can think of. What was experienced? What was excluded rigorously? No leaven, no honey. Strange combination. Leaven, the worst of nature. Honey, the best of nature. He did no sin, no leaven, neither was guile found in his mouth, the honey. Everything excluded. God is not looking for natural sweetness. You ever know anyone who is naturally sweet and you cross them once and you find the sweetness is soon gone, right? I mean, you're no longer their friend and you're no longer very, you know, you've had it with them. Their natural sweetness. In fact, if you think of it, the fire of the altar, what would it do to honey? Fire of the altar sours honey. That's what it does. Sours it. Nothing in Christ that's soured. Nothing in Christ that corrupted. Nothing in Christ that was in any way made worse by the fire. The fire only served to release the fragrance from the meal offering. The frankincense went up because of the fire. And the fire of the hearth that prepared it and the fire of the altar that accepted it, it only released more and more of the fragrance. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, the leaven of the Sadducees, none of that was present in the Lord Jesus. Aaron was supposed to be holy to the Lord, but stress, peer pressure, stress showed that there was leaven. Even the sweet psalmist of Israel, his honey turned sour one day. The best of men, but the best of human virtues have faltered. We're looking at a man who never faltered. Exposed to every stress, every difficulty, every pressure, every disappointment, every problem, still the same, fine flower throughout it all. And that was the life that was offered to God upon the altar at Calvary, that gave fragrance, that gave infinite worth to his sacrifice of himself at the cross. The leaven excluded, the honey excluded. But then we're reminded of what had to be placed, salt, no corruption. There can never be corruption linked with the person of Christ. Make sure the salt isn't lacking. More could be said there, the covenant of salt, the salt of the covenant and so on, the eternal preservation. But I want to think about what will be exhibited eternally, not just what was there essentially, what he passed through in his experiences, what was excluded, what will be exhibited eternally. We mentioned the ears of corn, beaten out of full ears, dried by the fire, Christ in resurrection. He took the same spotless, holy body back to heaven that he had here upon earth. Now, I know his blood was shed. I know it's a different principle now that maintains life, but that same spotless body, his body saw no corruption. The salt was there, no corruption. In fact, Psalm 16, again, we quoted as the meal offering psalm, Psalm quoted by Peter, it was impossible for him to see corruption. Impossible. So he took that body that came out of the tomb now as a body he's taken back to heaven in exaltation, in glory. There is a real man in heaven. You may think differently than I do. God bless you if you do. But you ever thought about day six of creation? God has been saying, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. Then suddenly the brakes come on. And there's a consultation. Let us make man in our own image. You ever wonder why God has a consultation on day six? Certainly, he was thinking about the creation, formation of the creature who would one day nail his son to the cross. That's number one. But number two, he was fashioning the body that his son would inhabit eternally. Eternally. He has chosen to remain a man eternally in a body. It's an amazing thing. The God whose greatness is such that only eternity is big enough for his habitation. A high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He is so great in his self, in his person. Only eternity is big enough for him. And yet, that same God chose the confines of a human body. I am amazed. I think there's nothing more vulnerable than a baby, is there? The Lord Jesus Christ willingly became an infant with all of its vulnerability. I know he was cast upon God from his mother's womb, but he depended upon a human being, upon a Mary, upon a Joseph, for physical safety and wealth. And he is eternally going to be a man in a body, exalted in heaven. Wonderful thought. The purity, the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foreshadowing. He's spoken of here as the first fruits. And it reminds us that we will also one day be there in literal bodies. He is the first fruit. That means there's more to come. More to come. The great harvest is yet to be reaped from earth. Every human, every believer transformed to have a body like unto his body of glory. All that lies ahead. So that when we come with our meal offering, when we come to God with our burnt offerings and our meal offerings together, the wonderful spotless life of Christ and the devotion, consecration, heart of Christ towards his Father, bring them together upon the altar. God gets fragrant worship. He can accept us as worshipers because of one who gave to God everything God ever looked for in a man. Do you ever realize, think, when heaven was opened at the Jordan on that incredible day, the Lord Jesus had not yet given one sermon, not yet told one parable, had not yet performed one miracle. God was well pleased in a man who lived in Nazareth for 30 years, likely as a carpenter, just doing his day-to-day work, faithful with his family, with a family that God had given him responsibility for. God found that life absolutely fine flower. This is my son, the beloved, in whom is all my delight. Everything I ever wanted to see in a man was found in him. Perfect meal offering. Now I'll just, only a couple of minutes, I'll just mention this. You can look at it at your own convenience and when it's helpful for you. There were times when there were no meal offerings for God. Those of you that remember the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. After Nehemiah left, Tobiah made an alliance with the high priest, and the chamber where they kept the meal offering had become Tobiah's home. No meal offering for God. Compromise with the world. So if I compromise my Christianity by worldliness, it's not that I can't get up on a Sunday morning. I might. And it's not that I can't bow my knee by my bed at night and pray. I might. But I'm not going to appreciate Christ. I'm not going to be able to have a hand that grows and appreciates more of him. Tobiah had to be thrown out and all of his stuff thrown out and the meal offering brought back in. You remember in Isaiah chapter 1, God says not just compromise, but in Isaiah there was corruption. God said, I don't want any more of your sacrifices and your meal offerings, your gift offerings. These things are abhorrent to me. The nation is corrupt. And you recall in the book of Joel, the locusts had come and the chastening hand of God had dealt with the people of God. And Joel says, maybe he'll leave behind us a meal offering. We've got nothing to give him, nothing to offer him. Maybe the locusts will go and we'll have something. God's chastening hand. Malachi, what about Malachi? In each of the chapters, God speaks about the fact that their offerings and their gift offerings were abhorrent to him. And of course, the problem with Malachi was they were all complacent. Where have we robbed you? Where are we failing to give you what you want? I mean, we're doing everything wonderfully. Just complacent. Are you satisfied with your level of worship? Am I? You satisfied with what you bring on the Lord's Day morning, whether silently or publicly? Complacency. We can get very, very easily trapped into that tragic, sad cycle of complacency. There's a lot of fine flour. My hand needs to grow to grasp more of it, to give more to God, to be able to place more upon the altar for God in my private worship, in my public worship. May God stir us all to realize the vastness of the person of Christ and all there is for us to be able to appreciate. Avoiding complacency, avoiding compromise, avoiding corruption in our lives, staying clear of the chastening hand of God and having something to give to God for his pleasure and his delight.